I want to invite you this morning. This will be a good day for Talk Back Church. All right? It's going to stretch some of you. I've had a long week of expectations, short on rest. So some energy would be good. So there'll be moments where if an amen is appropriate, you should just let one fly. All right? So amen. Amen. Thank you. Now y'all will get carried away and you'll do it at the wrong time. It'll throw me off. I mean, I know this is out of your comfort zone. Amen. And there you have it. See, I'm trying to model vulnerability. This is what it looks like. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thanks to be in our church with our family, and we're so grateful to have one another. Father, I love the way we love each other and the way that exudes from us. So, Father, as we begin a three-week series about the great paradoxes that we find in Scripture, I pray that you would not allow us this morning to drift and think of someone else, that we would think that there is a word for us. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So I'm going to regret that, aren't I? So listen, I truly believe that we have had one of the best summers of ministry that we have ever had in the life of this church, from youth camp to vacation Bible school, from local missions to international missions. We have been leaving our fingerprints of Christ all over the place. We have also been blessed this summer to have what we've done for the last 4 or 5 years. We've had 5 preachers preach over 12 weeks, which is a testimony not only to the great preaching team that I think we have in this church, but also to the spiritual maturity of our church. Because you need to understand, this does not happen in most places. You do not find a church that has 5 capable preachers who can on any Sunday get up and deliver the word of God as powerfully as they do. One of the byproducts of a summer preaching team is this. It allows me to spend more of my summer on my face before God, listening to him, hearing from him. He's already kind of placed a vision on my heart for 2018. It just allows me to have that quality time with him. And I just want to take a moment and say thank you, because we collectively as a church make that time possible by allowing me to study and to pray and to be before him in a powerful way. So thank you for making that happen. So this is where my head and heart has been all summer long. Even long before Charlottesville last week, this is where my heart has been all summer. Why is it that our American culture is so spiritually resistant? It's like we have been coated with spiritual Teflon, and Jesus just seems to slide right off. As a society, we seem to be more Jesus resistant than at any other time in our country's history. Christianity seems to be having little or no impact in our world today. And we said in 2017, we were going to be a church that was going to make an impact. Here's what's interesting to me. Never before in the history of Christendom have more people had more readily and accessible tools for being exposed to Christ and growing in their faith than we do today. Simultaneously, we are living in an age of rapidly encroaching darkness, racism, and pure evil. The toxic seepage of hate is surfacing everywhere in our culture and in our country. It just seems to me that in this age of darkness and increasing narcissism, that people would recognize something is not right. Something is amiss. Something is not working. And again, we as a country would turn our faces towards God, seeking hope that can only be found beyond our own attempts of self-sufficiency. But this is not happening. Living in America today is like reading the Old Testament's prophets ranting against ancient Israel as they fail to heed warning after warning after warning. The question then becomes, what is it going to take for us to finally wake up to the brokenness that surrounds us? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor. Maybe it's because of the burden I feel for our community. But Jesus seems so reachable and yet so easily neglected. I just want people to get it. I just want people to know this great love that you and I know, to experience a grace that flows like a river, to know forgiveness like they have never seen. Why is this not happening? It is on these days that I hear the words of the Lord from 2 Chronicles, when God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Is there anyone else in the room besides me that would love to see our land healed? I mean, we are broken, right? So is it a humility issue? Is it an attention deficit issue? Is it just the tug and pull of wickedness? What keeps this passage from becoming a reality? As Nathan said so eloquently last week, before the unbelievers get it, the believers have to get it. Don't miss this. The promise of hope found in 2 Chronicles is not addressed to an unbelieving world. It's addressed to the people called by his name. It's addressed to us. This promise is for us. This can only mean that the global Christian community is the stumbling block. This is what this means. We have allowed the light of Christ in us to be dimmed. I believe, again, maybe just me, we live in a land where Christians have, in the name of tolerance, compromised the commands of Christ. We have forsaken the teachings of Scripture, and we have abandoned the examples of love that Christ portrayed. I want to remind us all today that God has called us to stand on the uncompromising truth of his gospel and to never retreat. God has called us to feed his sheep, not accommodate or placate the goats. That's a good spot for an amen. You see, an unbelieving world will never get what we ourselves actively reject, all in the name of Jesus. The truth is Jesus in the gospel is a great paradox. It's counterculture. It turns things in this world upside down, inside out. It's a kingdom where Jesus teaches that the last will be first, where we see unseen things, where we find rest under a yoke, where we reign by serving, where we are made great by becoming small, where we are exalted when we are humbled, where we become wise when we are foolish for Christ's sake, when we are made free by becoming bondservants, where we gain strength when we are weak, where we triumph through defeat, where we find victory by glorifying in our infirmities, where we live by dying. Oh my gosh, these are amazing paradoxes that you will not find in this world. So I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, because this is where we're going to kind of be our anchor, because it turns out that of all these paradoxes, Paul, when he writes the church at Corinth, that lives in the shadow of incredible decadence and immorality. If you go with us to go see Corinth, you'll be able to look at the hill. 10,000 temple prostitutes overlooked the city of Corinth in that day. Just unbelievable decadence and immorality. Here is what Paul has to say to them, chapter 6, pick it up in verse 3. He says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in our right hand and in our left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, poor and yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." Oh my gosh, right? This is what it means for us to be Christian. For as countercultural as Jesus was in his day when he was walking around, I believe it is even more so today in the shadow of this great Western narcissism that screams, "Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me." Whereas the church should be saying, "Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus." So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the reality that Jesus says, in order for us to get it, we have to be broken to be made whole. We have to be humble to be made exalted. We have to be empty to be filled. None of this really makes common sense. It didn't make common sense 2,000 years ago. And it certainly will not make common sense today, because it is so stinking hard for us to see examples of it. Now that my children are adults, some of you may have experienced this. They're adult men now. Something has happened that I did not see coming. They periodically like to tell me where their mother and I fell short of what they think would be good parenting and how they plan to do it better, right? Can I tell you, I can't wait for that day, right? Now, of course, they have no children yet, so this is still in the theory petri dish stage of their understanding. We'll see how it plays out when the diaper is full, but it's easier. It's easier to walk in somebody else's shoes from a distance, is it not? So I tell them, listen, if you're not in counseling and you're paying all your bills, shut up. Amen. Your mom and I did a great job. The fact is that we are always in a constant state of passing things on to whoever is coming behind us, whether good for bad, purposely or accidentally. There are things that are carried into the next generation, traditions and language and hatred and attitudes, and our children and our grandchildren absorb these things like a sponge, and they believe them and they accept them regardless of their factual validity, simply because we said so, because it's what they learned from us. For example, everything my boys learned about respecting women and people different from them, they learned from watching me love their mom and watching me love people that were very different than me. Actually treating people like we believe, this is going to be amazing, like we believe that all men really are created equally. Turns out that you can teach your children to be colorblind every bit as easily as you can teach them to hate, right? That's what my boys saw. These were good things. But apparently not teaching Kyle how to mow the lawn or change a tire fell into the category of poor parenting. It's a little bitter about that. Of course, he lives in a condo and takes Uber everywhere. I don't know what his beef is, right? Yeah, he's got no lawn to mow. He parks his car, doesn't drive it for weeks. Here's my point. We all grew up, right? We all grew up and heard things that we just accepted as truth, right? If you're a baby boomer, there's some baby boomers in the room today. If you're a baby boomer, there's a pretty good chance that you have hydrogen peroxide under your bathroom counter, right? Show of hands, right? I'm just telling you. It was the universal wound care system of our day. Cuts, scrapes, toe fungus, ears, it didn't matter. Bubbled bacteria and dirt right out, so they claim, right? Turns out modern medicine, the doctors in the room have affirmed this already this morning, turns out modern medicine says it's actually destructive to skin cells and enhances scarring, and get this, and is less effective than good old soap and water. Imagine that. Again, if you're a boomer in the room today, you were told that cracking your knuckles would give you arthritis, and that you would grow up and look like your great-grandfather's whose hands were all gnarly and like this, right? This is what you were told. Turns out medical studies say this is a myth. This is simply not true. It just irritated your mom and she wanted you to stop, right? Again, we grew up and we were told you should never swallow your gum because if you do, how long would it take to digest? 7 years. It's amazing, universally true. You ask that question, everybody can answer it. Everywhere I go, 7 years, right? Right? So in our day, no one swallowed their gum. So it began an epidemic of finding gum under everything. It trained our generation to never put your hands under anything, right? Movie chairs, desks at school. I mean, it's crazy, right? Right? So here, it's not true. Medical research, the colonoscopy kind of research, tells us that it passes like all things. It will not kill you if you swallow it. It has no nutritional value, but it will not stay in your colon for 7 years, right? Lastly, how many of you growing up were told by your mom that you couldn't swim for 30 minutes after eating? And we just go, okay, right? For centuries throughout this great country, thousands of kids sat on the edge of the pool, legs dangling in the water, waiting on the egg timer, right? Remember the egg timer? To get to 30 minutes so that you could swim and get back in the pool. Turns out that's not true either. Turns out that our moms were control freaks. Right? But what if we just accepted some things as truth that have much more significant implications and consequences if they're actually false? you know, what if we just have gone along with culture, accepted things that were true that are not true, things that might have dire consequences? The two greatest lies told any sinner by the enemy is no one will ever know, and everyone's doing it, so you might as well go ahead. But Jesus spends a great deal of time going around and debunking these myths and untruths that were being passed down both in culture and in religious circles. In his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said before, but I say to you, see, there's a new truth. You've heard things passed down over the generation, but I say something to you. He comes to debunk the status quo, to crush false beliefs in the cultural lives of his day. People had just kind of accepted and passed down from one generation to the next things that were not true. So what we'll see in the next 3 weeks is that many spiritual leaders in Jesus' day made all the focus on the outside, more image control than actual transformation. In that day, it was all about looking good, keeping all the right rituals and keeping your appearances up, making sure everyone knows that you have your act together. What's happening on the inside, be damned. Didn't matter what was happening on the inside, it just didn't matter, right? Funny how, as the calendar pages turn over 2,000 years, nothing really has changed. We spend a fortune today on the outside. We are a culture obsessed with the outside, ignoring the inside. We are a culture consumed by appearances, and it's a statement about our insecurity and our collective fear of judgment, all of which we were supposed to be free from in Christ Jesus. Right? It's kind of weird how that's happened, right? God from the beginning warned us that man may look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Why are we so consumed with what we look like and what people think of what we look like? Now, listen, I'm not advocating giving up deodorant. I think that's a bad idea, right? But I'm thinking if you're 80, you've got to quit buying wrinkle cream. You just got to know that's coming. That deal's coming, right? Right? I don't buy hair product. Right? I don't own expensive shampoo. Why would you bother, right? This is it, right? So you see what I'm saying, right? But back then, just as today, it was hard to accept. And then Jesus comes along and the paradoxes began. And this may shock some of you, but some people in that culture, they actually created an image-based standard system. And they set it up inside the temple, inside the house of God. And certain people didn't feel welcome, like women and children and shepherds and tanners. I mean, it's kind of hard for us to imagine because we live in a world where that would never happen. Surely that wouldn't happen today, right? It's crazy that they made things like this, the way you look and the way you dress, a priority. It was like somehow it was an indication of your spiritual depth. And it's hard. I think it's hard for us to imagine. But they would get a little bit uncomfortable if people became a little too expressive in worship. Like if you had your hands up or you were shouting amen or doing that, they'd be like, ooh, dial it back. House of God. We have rules, right? The big thing for them, and I think it's hard for us to understand today, but back then when people came to worship, they felt like they had to have it all together. People were trained to believe that you had to be perfect to approach God. Like they couldn't have any problems, like their families couldn't be struggling, like your kids couldn't be one of those kids, like they didn't have anything hidden in the closet or any secrets that they would die if anybody found out about. I mean, that was back then. That stuff doesn't happen today. Back then, the house of God ended up being a place where it wasn't safe to have struggles, and God forbid you talked about them, your hurts, your failures. There was no place for them in God's house. God's house was for perfect people. Perfect people. No one should be confused why one of our core values is authenticity and why we had Nathan preach so wonderfully on it last week. Jesus wants us to come in vulnerability and expose our brokenness to his love. Instead of carefully observing all these rituals and traditions, Jesus' desire was for us to have an intimate relationship with him based on spirit and truth. And hiding is the antithesis to intimacy. Jesus is the only religious figure in all of history that ever tells people to bring their brokenness to him. To come as you are, broken. Only one in religious history that asked that. I find that brokenness is not a word we use much these days. For example, I've never seen it on a resume. I've never seen on the resume that somebody listed all their brokenness. It's not something any of us aspires to be. No one, no young person has sat in my office and said, you know, I really hope to grow up one day and just be as broken as I can be. Nobody ever says that kind of stuff. Brokenness is to be hidden at all costs because we live in a culture that is now labeled as the throwaway culture. So confessing our brokenness might get you tossed out by your friend group or your family or even your church. So we hide instead. And here, this is why this is so critical. We have all had seasons of brokenness. We have all been wounded by friendly fire. We all have a chapter in the story of our life that is marred by desperation and dysfunction. And here's the concern, according to Ann Voskamp. She said this, when dysfunction and brokenness move slowly through our life, it can over time begin to masquerade as normalcy. Right? When dysfunction and brokenness move slowly through our life, over time, it can begin to masquerade as normalcy. And this is how it gets passed on, generation after generation after generation, because you wake up one day and you go, it's just normal to hate people different than me. It's just normal. Jesus comes and gives us a different lens for understanding broken. And here's the great paradox. When Jesus looks at broken, he sees beautiful. He sees what could be. He sees what's valuable. So a couple of weeks ago, Nathan was preaching on Jesus' visit to Simon's house. I think it was 3 or 4 weeks ago. And in the middle of that sermon, because I listen to all 3 sermons, I stay all day, I ride wing, we call it, with them all morning. And so I hear all 3 sermons. So honestly, by the 3rd sermon, I'm into writing my next sermon, right? I'm like, I've heard this twice. And so sitting in the middle of the 3rd sermon, I go, oh my gosh, Nathan's telling the story. This great paradox is here. So I'm going to repeat the story a little bit today. We know it pretty well, so I'm just going to paraphrase some of it. So you know, Jesus, as Nathan shared, was invited to Simon's house, who is a Pharisee, a religious leader and community leader. So Jesus accepts and comes for dinner. The problem is Simon's heart is not in it. He really doesn't want Jesus there. It was just proper etiquette and custom to invite the visiting rabbi to dinner. I mean, who knew Jesus would say yes? Right? He said yes. I mean, how many of us have done that? We'll just invite them. We know they won't come. Oh, dear God, they're going to come. Right? So this is where Simon is, right? He abandons what is totally traditional and expected. He fails to greet him with a kiss. He doesn't wash his feet or even get somebody else to do that. He never offers it. He doesn't anoint his head with oil. After all, it's an expensive gesture. I don't want to waste it on this guy. Simon does none of the things that you would expect him to do to honor Jesus as a guest in his home. So outside, everyone thinks Simon's an amazing guy because he invited the rabbi for dinner. But inside, truth is revealing another story. Brokenness is being exposed. And then a woman shows up, and things get a little dicey because she's a prostitute. Now, here's what's interesting is no one in that day would have called her a prostitute. Scripture's cleaned it up. The interpreters have cleaned it up. Nathan and I had a long conversation 3 or 4 weeks ago because Nathan wanted to use the word that they used in that day. And the word is whore. And as I sat there and I read his sermon and we talked about it, I thought, man, that word is just so ugly. And it's so harsh. I said, Nathan, I think we're going to get a lot of email if we use that word. And then when he didn't use the word when he preached, I got convicted that I had sanitized the very thing that I swore we wouldn't sanitize. So I told him, I said, listen, I'm going to confess. I told you not to use it. I'm using it. You see, no one would have called her a prostitute, a lady of the night. They'd have called her a harlot. They'd have called her a whore. And by the world's standards, they were trying to label her in a condemning and cruel way. It was intentional because that's how the world saw her. So everyone saw the Pharisee as perfect, and no one was confused about how broken the woman was. She never would have been invited to this party. She, for the sake of her own self-worth, would have avoided the scrutiny of ever coming near it. She knew how people looked at her, unredeemable, unworthy, broken beyond repair. But in Jesus, she senses something different. Condemnation and judgment are not present. And so she takes a huge risk and comes vulnerably before him. And in his presence, she is undone. And tears of acceptance and genuine love begin to flow and splash on her Savior's feet. It's a funny thing about tears. Sometimes it's the only way. When tears fill our eyes, it's the only way that we can begin to see clearly. And then we all know what happens. She pours out what would have been the symbol of her whole life, her worth as a person. She emptied a vial of expensive perfume on his feet. All of it. This is the important part. She emptied all of it. And in that moment, she is broken. Her action's inappropriate. It is reckless. It is impulsive. And yet it changes everything. So as the evening ends, one person remains in his brokenness and another is made whole. Simon looks like he has his act all together. He does all the right things. He follows all the right rules. He's where he's supposed to be. He says what he's supposed to do. And still he misses the one he was supposed to be looking for. The woman, she misses nothing. Her faith has saved her. She discovers that the lost can indeed be found, that brokenness can be mended, and she feels whole. But it required what Simon lacked, the vulnerability to come clean with her brokenness and be transparent. This is the gospel paradox. If you want to be made whole, you have to get broken. In our world today, there's no way that we can believe that wholeness comes through a door marked broken. It's why so many don't get it. It's why so many miss it. Listen, the point of this sermon really isn't to compel us to become broken. It's to realize that we are already broken. The point of this sermon is so that we can own our brokenness and stop trying to hide it, where we can stop pretending like all the pieces always fit together perfectly. You remember what happens in Genesis right after Adam and Eve bring sin into the world? You may not know that story. You go home today, read it in Genesis 1. They get started, everything's good, and then Adam and Eve break a commandment, break a story of obedience, and sin enters the world. What's the first thing they do? They hide. It's because sin wants to be hidden. It wants to be kept in the dark. It invites pretending. I believe hiding is nothing more than evasive quitting. I think it's evasive quitting. I think it's the antithesis to vulnerability. What if in our pain and brokenness was really a friend that drives us to the place that we didn't even know we needed to go? You see, there is no initial step of faith without vulnerability. Nothing becomes whole until all the broken pieces are placed at the potter's feet. And the problem for us is we bring some of the broken pieces to his feet, but we don't bring them all because I don't want anybody to know about that piece. And so the potter can't mend what he does not have all the pieces for. Being vulnerable, I find, is a huge hurdle for so many people, and especially men. Tony and I talk about it all the time. Men have bought into the lie that being vulnerable is for sissies. Listen, I'd rather be a sissy and saved, right? I'm 295 pounds. I dare any of you to call me a sissy. We will visit, right? See, I'd rather be a sissy and saved than hiding and broiling for eternity, right? It's interesting to me when I do marriage counseling, couples only see brokenness in the other. They never see it in themselves. They can sit in my office and go, that person, let me show you what's broken in that person. They never start the conversation with, let me tell you what's broken inside of me. We're really good at that, right? Sin is all about hiding. It's so deceptive, so blinding. I believe that vulnerability is the birthplace of so much of what we say we're looking for in life. Love, belonging, joy, creativity, trust. But vulnerability is forged on the anvil of courage. And sadly, in this world, this transformational courage is rare. Vulnerability is not about winning or losing. It's about having the courage to show up, surrender control of the outcomes, and literally face what's inside. It's a great irony that when we attempt to disown our difficult stories or to appear to be more whole than we really are in order to be acceptable to others, that drives us further into darkness. It just drives us further back. You see, church was supposed to be a place where hiding wasn't necessary, where we knew we sat among the broken who were being redeemed by the limitless grace of Christ. I think that we long for this kind of freedom. We're just afraid of it. In other words, we long to admit that we're broken because deep down inside, we all know we're broke. We're just scared to admit it. We know that we want authenticity and vulnerability. We know this. We want to own it, but we're just afraid. We can't convince ourselves that it's safe. And you know why? Because out there, it's not safe. It's not safe to be vulnerable in this world. It's supposed to be safe in here. That makes sense out there. It's supposed to make sense in here. Most days when we sit in judgment of those people, you know, those people we could never imagine ourselves becoming. But this is the lie from the pit of hell. Because the moment we begin to judge those people, we become one of those people. Most of us are one paycheck, one divorce, one drug-addicted child, one mental health diagnosis, one serious illness, one sexual assault, one drinking binge, one night of unprotected sex, one affair away from being one of those people we gossip about. You know, the ones we don't trust, the ones that we pity, the ones we don't let our children play with, the ones that are happening, have bad things that happen to them all the time, the ones we don't want living next door to us, these are those people. We actually are one of those people. We just don't want to admit it. We are them. We are all broken. There's not a single person in here today that has it all together. I don't care how impressive they look on the outside. I'm telling you, we are all broken, and we can never be made whole by massaging our image and faking our reality. That's an amen. Amen. That was enthusiastic. Listen. Luis, y'all come. I'm finishing up. If we're not careful, we can become one of those Pharisees who ignore the hurts of others, who yell at our kids on the way to church and they get here and pretend like everything's okay. We can be those people who think God is more impressed because we own an expensive Bible that we never read. We can be those people who go into debt to keep up with our appearances of others. We can be people who look down on others because they are different than us in some way. We are those people who hide our sin and pretend our life is what you see on a Facebook page. The point of today's sermon is to say, it is not necessary in here. God already knows. You can't hide from him. We live in a culture that says things are always as they appear, and we pass on a pattern of brokenness and hiding, fear and anger, disappointment, hate and evil. They're all contagious, and we pass them on generationally simply because we refuse to be vulnerable and come out of hiding. I'm just telling you this morning, nothing has to be as it appears. Listen, we fear the temporary judgment of man more than an eternity apart from God, who, I want to remind you all, chose us while we were still yet broken in our sin. It's crazy. Here's what I believe. As I read Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, if in our own self-righteousness we refuse to own our brokenness before Jesus, he will break us to have his will done. I see this happen all the time. I have people sit before me in my office and I go, just keep walking that stubborn road. Because Jesus is going to wake up one morning and have enough of it, and he will break you. And then you and I will have to have a different kind of conversation. So in Acts chapter 9, you know the story of Paul. This is a man with a distorted vision of others and of himself. He thinks he is not broken, and he sees everybody else as broken. He thinks he's perfect. So Jesus breaks him, makes him blind, made him dependent on others for 3 days, then sent the very people he hated, some of those people, to bring a message of redemption to him, to heal him. Man, that Jesus, he's a sneaky guy. He's a sneaky guy. I don't know about you. I just don't want to be broken that way, right? I'd rather start with vulnerability than to get broken that way. Church, let me close with this. Listen, all of us are guilty of having blamed instead of owned, controlled instead of calmed, faked instead of forgiven, dismissed instead of revealed, and we have all lavished attention on our souls just so that we can be seen. The gospel paradox says, this is so unnecessary. Our very brokenness is a pathway to wholeness. It's hard to embrace because there are no good examples in our world. It's what makes Jesus' movement a revolution and not a political party. It's countercultural. It's upside down. It's inside out. Bringing all of the pieces of our brokenness to Jesus is the only way any of us ever become whole. It's right there for the taking. But you can't take it until you come out from hiding. You got to come out from hiding and just say, listen, this is who I am. This is who I am. Right? God loves you. He made you. He knows who you are. Come out from hiding. Be vulnerable. It's the only way we're all going to be whole. And all of God's servants said. Amen.